Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians.
Thank you, Ben. Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Father God, thank you that you did inspire this passage of Scripture, that this is your message for us. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit, to hear your word to us today and to know you better and to walk with you as a result of what we find here. Amen. What is ultimate reality like? And how do we connect with it? These are the huge questions that every human being asks at some point. What is ultimate reality? What's the nature of this world that we find ourselves in? How do we find meaning for our lives within it? Is there any hope of mattering? Is there any hope, even better, of living for eternity? And if the ultimate reality does offer humans significance and life, then how do we connect with that? How do we live in line with that? These are the sort of questions that we ask as human beings, both in the sort of comfort of Cambridgeshire, but also for those who've lived their lives as slaves or those who are fleeing from war in Iraq, in Ukraine. Sooner or later, the pressing immediate questions, which are there, you know, how can I find safety and food? How do I get my baby to sleep? How do I fix this bike? How do I find work? How do I remove this pain? How can I improve my life? There's all these questions that can fill our minds and days, but sooner or later, they have to fit within this big question. What is ultimate reality? And how do I, as a human being, flourish within this ultimate reality? And that's why when God begins his rescue plan, he spends so much time revealing who he is to Moses. The Israelites have been slaves in Egypt for centuries, and for those of us who are problem solvers, and some of you in your marriages will know about this, one of you is a problem solver, it seems obvious God should just get on and use his power. Stop talking, get on with it. Break the Israelites free. But God spends time revealing himself to Moses. He wants Moses to know more about who he is, because the goal of freedom is not simply to end Egyptian oppression. The goal of freedom is that they will come into a relationship with God. We focus on the problem they need saving from. God is already setting up for their destiny, their true fulfillment, their relationship with him. And so in Exodus 3, we have one of the high points of God revealing himself. I think it's fair to say that this event is not surpassed until God the Son becomes human to make God known. You go through the whole Old Testament, I don't think you'll find anything in which God reveals himself more gloriously and clearly than this passage. Here is ultimate reality made known, so that human beings can connect with ultimate reality and have true life and significance. When Moses gets to the burning bush, God says to Moses, "I am who I am." And that's the God we're going to find out about today. Let's go back to the start of the chapter. And the first thing we see in Exodus 3 is that ultimate reality, God himself, takes the initiative to make himself known. Moses, in the last chapter, which we looked at last week, he was rejected by the Israelites. He faced Pharaoh's anger, so he ran off to Midian. And there in Midian, he has settled down to family life and to the family business of his father-in-law. He looks after the sheep. Verse 1, now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. As far as I can tell, Horeb wasn't known as the mountain of God until after this event and the events of the Exodus. So Moses isn't on a spiritual quest. It's not meant to be a picture of him going, I've had enough of shepherding, I'm going to go and seek God. He's just doing his normal work, looking after the flock, looking for water and fresh grass, doing normal life. And into this normal life, God breaks in. God takes the initiative to make himself known. Verse 2, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I'll go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. So God turns up, and what draws Moses is not, I'm spiritually attuned, there's a God moment happening. What draws Moses is, shepherding is really boring, and there's a bush that's burning, that's on fire, and it's not burning up. That looks quite interesting. He's curious. God wants to be known. He turns up doing something that doesn't normally happen, which catches Moses' attention. We call that a miracle. And then notice that Moses does not invoke God or call upon him, but God calls to Moses, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, "Here I am." I think our human tendency is to think, if there's a problem, it's that God's not paying attention. You know, I am seeking for meaning. I am seeking for God. I'm trying to get life sorted, and God's not listening, so I better call louder or find a way of getting his attention. But the reality that Moses reveals, the reality that the whole of Scripture reveals, is that God is searching for us more than we are searching for him. God is getting our attention. Moses. And maybe you're here and you're not yet someone who's put your faith in Christ, and you're thinking, I'm searching for God. And I want you to know God is actually searching for you. God is calling out to you. God takes the initiative, as he has done from the creation of the world, where he put his glory, his signature, across the skies, so that you just have to look up at night and see there is a glorious creator. Before I go on, though, I want us to notice something very significant about the God who speaks to Moses. Sometimes the details really matter. And in this case, when you put verse 2 and verse 4 next to each other, you notice something very important. Verse 2 tells us, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Verse 4 tells us, when the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush. So there's this phrase, from within the bush. And we find in one place, in verse 2, it's the angel of the Lord who's there, who's appearing. And in verse 4, it's God who speaks from that place. And so, is it the angel of the Lord? Is it God? Who is there? And the answer is both. Because the angel of the Lord is God. An angel in the Old Testament is not so much a class of beings. We've sort of inherited a medieval elaboration on this, which sort of says angels are these spiritual beings and we've got all sorts of descriptions of them. But angel in the Old Testament means more like sent one or messenger. It's a role. And so here we have the angel of the Lord, the sent one of God, the messenger of God, who is himself God. In the New Testament, there is one, a sent one of God, who is called the Word of God, who was with God and who was God. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is here speaking to Moses from the burning bush. So when God takes the initiative to make himself known to Moses, it's God the Father sending God the Son to reveal God. That is how God works. God takes the initiative to make himself known. It's always the Word or the Son who's sent by the Father who makes the ultimate reality known. And as he makes himself known, he makes himself known as an awesome and holy God. When God draws near, we're not comfortably affirmed, but we are challenged by one who surpasses us in every way, whose powerful purity could rightly and easily shred us to atoms for our entanglement with evil. Verse 5, God says, "Do not come any closer. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. God takes the initiative to make himself known, but in doing that, he is not a needy person who's like desperate for friendship. He's not saying, "I need you, just come, and that's fine." He's not a cute, cuddly kitten who's just safe to be with, nice to be with. He is holy fire in his awesome greatness. And therefore, until we are made holy, his presence is perilous for us. Ultimate reality is 100% pure and beautiful and good and will not allow evil to contaminate it or infect it. When God reaches out to us, he is being gracious. And in the case of Moses, he's holding Moses at a little bit of a distance until he can purify us. We actually have to go through not just Exodus, but into Leviticus to start finding out how human beings can actually enter the presence of God in his full holiness. But what we've seen so far is that God is the one taking the initiative to make himself known. And that means we must pay attention to God's revelation and honor God. Moses shows us that when he's drawn by something interesting, something a bit different, he just goes over sort of curious. But when God tells him that he's there and that he's holy, Moses obeys in taking off his shoes. He's afraid to gaze on the holy God. There is a sense in which we should tremble when we think of the idea of meeting God. And we must recognize that we cannot get God in a test tube. We cannot stream God on Netflix. We are not in control of God revealing himself. We don't get to set the terms. God reveals himself when he's ready, and we have to pay attention when he does. We have to pay attention to the things which cannot be explained as normal. Pay attention when God's voice speaks. Pay attention and honor God as God. God is the solid foundation of reality, the highest judge of all, infinite in his greatness and majesty, utterly good. And so when we think about drawing near to God, when we think about knowing God, we have a need for hearts that are honoring him. But if we are to pay attention to God's revelation, where do we look? It could be anywhere in one sense. God could show up at any time in our lives, in our experiences, but the place where the most unusual things are gathered to draw our attention and then reveal God to us is Jesus. For he is God the Word become flesh. He is the Son who reveals the Father. You look at his life and you see miracle after miracle after miracle, and then you see the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, which is not just a story, but is the only thing that makes sense of the history of what happens before and after. And when he has our attention through these signs, Jesus speaks God's message to us so that we can know God. Pay attention to Jesus, who we can find in the Gospels. God takes the initiative to make himself known. Pay attention to the revelation of God. Well, secondly, we can learn a bit more about God, and this is what Paddy was helping us to think about. The angel of the Lord, God, the pre-incarnate Jesus, speaks to Moses and reveals more about who God is. We find ultimate reality given the best name that we can have for describing God, the best name of God that we can have. And Moses says, I need to know your name because the Israelites are going to ask me who sent me. And all the Egyptian gods have names, so I guess I need your name, God. And God says, verse 14, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So this is God's special name. The word God, which appears, which we use in the Bible, it's the generic name. So we could describe, lots of religions had their gods, and we'd use this. So the Romans had Zeus and Mars. The Vikings had Odin and Thor. Paddy had a long list of Egyptian gods. But here God is giving his personal name. Moses asks, what's your name? God answers, I am who I am. As Paddy mentioned, there's a bit of a debate about whether the sort of the tense, this is a I will be who I will be, or I am who I am. But I think the point remains the same. The only adequate description of God is to say that he is God. I am who I am. When we compare him to other things, we get aspects of God. We get glimpses of something about God, but none of them fully describe God. God is who God is. God is God. He's unique. He's above everything that we know. He doesn't change. He's always the same as the unchanging and self-sufficient one. So if you thought, you know what, I've read the Bible through a couple of times and I've read a systematic theology, I already know everything about God. Think again. God is so immensely great and perfectly complete that he can only be described by himself. I am who I am. He is the great I am. Everyone else gets described in terms of their families, their activities, their relationships to others. But God can simply call himself I am. And so that becomes the basis of his covenant name with Israel. Not so much a description that means they've perfectly grasped everything about God, but a recognition that God is the supreme and self-sufficient one. In verse 15, God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. And you may have noticed on the screen or in your Bibles that the word Lord is all in capitals. And that happens quite a lot through the Old Testament. This is what translations do with the four letters of God's name, which are related to the Hebrew for I am who I am, I am. These four letters used to be translated in older English translations as Jehovah. They're now translated Yahweh. We have several Hebrew scholars in the room, so Ben or Kim or Vince would all be able to tell you why translators have changed their view on how to translate it. But later Jewish tradition started saying, we don't want to say God's name in case we accidentally blaspheme. So what we're going to do is every time we see these four letters, we are going to say instead, Lord, the Lord. And that continues in the modern English translations. Every time they're capitalized, Lord, or all the letters capitalized, that means that it's God's own name, I am, not just Lord, generic ruler. So God is the unique and self-sufficient one whose name points to the reality that no creaturely words can fully describe him. I am who I am. And do you feel the weightiness of this reality? The awesomeness of God who's making himself known? This isn't a limited description. It's sort of, I can't use words because I'm not yet able to use language. This is a vastness beyond language that says that the best that you experience and the biggest things you experience are too small to describe who I am in my fullness. And if you're beginning to glimpse the greatness of God, what do you do when you turn to the New Testament and you read this? You are not yet 50 years old, they said to him, and you have seen Abraham. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. God is the unique and self-sufficient one. So we call him by the name he gives us. He can't be figured out by humans apart from God revealing himself, but because he has revealed himself, we must call him by the name he gives us. We mustn't make up our own titles and names for God. So verse 15, that God tells them, says in the future, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. If you want a relationship with the God, the ultimate reality, you have to accept the name he reveals. You must call him by that name. For us as non-Israelites who come after Jesus, the name of God for us is Jesus Christ. And from Jesus we learn to say, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't make up a revelation of God, but God came and made himself known as supremely great, as utterly unique, as three divine persons in one being. God has made himself known through Jesus, the Son of God, who speaks to his Father and is anointed by the Spirit. Because God is unique and beyond us, we can only know him when we accept his revelation and call him by the name he gives us. John tells us at the end of his biography of Jesus that everything is written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. God's name, God's revelation of himself to us, is what we must call him by and rely on if we are to know God and live with God forever. We are not in charge of God's name. He reveals himself to us in the Bible. He gives us the names by which we understand him. He makes himself known. We're not saying we've comprehended God fully when we use these names. He's beyond that. But we are saying this is the truth about God that God has made known to us. And so we call out to God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We rely on Jesus, God the Son become man, because he is the one who brings us to his Father as forgiven people. He is the one who fills us with his Spirit to make us holy people. We must rely on God's revelation of himself. We must call on the name of the Lord Jesus. So God takes the initiative in revelation. God gives us a name which tells us that he's beyond us, he's unique and self-sufficient. And what we're going to do now is we're going to think about how the rest of the passage helps us to learn even more about God. And what I want us to do is to have a chance to do that together. So with one or two people around you, this question, sort of in the rest of the passage, verses 7 to 12 and 16 to 20, what else does God reveal about himself? How else does God make himself known in this passage in Exodus? So to have three minutes talking to people around you, and I'll hear back from you in a few minutes. Okay, David's going to be able to run around with the microphone so everyone can hear your answers. So if anyone wants to suggest one of the things you've spotted in the rest of the passage, how else is God making himself known? What else is God revealing about himself? And Tim makes it nice and easy for David.
So he's the God of covenant promise. So he says, I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah, God of covenant promises. A God beyond the universe who still keeps his promises. Yep.
We were talking about the fact that it shows God's deep concern and love for his people. It's very much that I will be with you, I have heard you. And yeah, this real deep care.
Yeah, so this God who is so big he can't be described says, I really care about a bunch of pathetic slaves. That's pretty interesting, yeah? That's pretty important revelation about God's character. Any others?
We were saying that God sees the future. He says, you will worship God on this mountain, and he has a plan for it.
Yeah. So God sort of lays out the future. He says, it's going to happen like this. Stakes his reputation on that. Yeah.
I always think of milk and honey as being a particularly interesting promise. You know, milk is nurture. But in the cuisine of the time, honey is also the basis of a lot of medicine. Mm-hmm. So it's nurture and healing.
Interesting, yeah. Yeah, so God's going to provide everything they need, including to put things right. Yeah. Any others? There's a hand right down the front, just to make... Oh.
Of action... he tells them to go, and he wants to intervene and speak to the king of Egypt through the elders.
Yeah, so a God who intervenes, but also a God who involves human beings. That's quite interesting. He's mighty to act, but he also gets Moses to be involved. Was there one more at this end? That was yours as well. Okay, brilliant. Thanks very much, everyone. Let's dig into a couple of those a little bit more now. So... you've got this God who is beyond describing in human words. I am who I am, who is totally self-sufficient, and yet he seems to bind himself to his people and to his history. So he says, I can be known because I'm the one who acted in the past, and I can be known because I'm the one who's making promises, like covenant promises for the future. So in this encounter, verse 6, God starts his description by saying, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so it's as if God is saying, look, hundreds of years later, I am in the burning bush revealing myself to you, and I'm exactly the same as I was with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You can know me today, God's saying, because I'm exactly the same as I was when I was doing work centuries earlier. And that identification reappears in verse 16 as well. Now, we're in the age of the ever new and better. Can anyone even remember what mobile phones were like 20 years ago? They've changed so much. But God isn't embarrassed to be the God of the Victorians or the Reformation or the Anglo-Saxons or the Romans. He wasn't embarrassed to be the God of some desert nomads 400 years earlier. He is the same now as he was then. In an age where everything in history is subject to suspicion and revision, God says, I'm not ashamed of my history. It is who I am. I'm still the gracious to scoundrels God. the giver of life, the judge of the wicked, the rescuer from trouble, the provider of sacrifice for sins, the maker of promises. We can know what God is like now because God graciously came into our history and acted, and he is still the same today. He binds himself to us. He owns his past actions. And so you can look at what God did in Jesus, and you really see what God is like today. When we read in the Gospels about Jesus showing compassion to the outcast and the broken, and providing for the needy, and challenging the powerful, and calling all to trust him as King of God's kingdom, that is exactly what Jesus is like today. When we see Jesus dying, so determined to save us, forgiving even those who are nailing him to the cross, we see Jesus' holy hatred of sin and his lavish love for sinners. And his heart is still exactly the same today. When we see Jesus rising from the dead and breaking out of the tomb on the third day, we see invincible life and glorious restoring power, and he is still exactly the same today. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And alongside that past revelation, God declares that he will act in the future. God is committing himself, staking his own reputation on acting within history to deal with evil and bring in his kingdom. Verse 7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and so I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. God is staking his reputation, his honor, on keeping his promises. I acted for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I made promises to them, and I'm going to keep those promises. And the time is coming right now. I'm going to do it. I'm paying attention to your suffering. The Most High God sees your suffering today. The God who takes care of galaxies zooms in from galaxies to one galaxy, from one galaxy to one solar system, from one solar system to one planet, from one planet to one continent, zooms all the way into this hall and then pays attention to you, and you have his full attention. He sees your suffering this morning. And I will rescue you, is what God says through Moses. In Israel's case, that rescue was coming shortly. It was from slavery in Egypt. They had waited with intense suffering for decades, and now God was finally going to act. God makes himself known by promising what he will do before he does it. And that's why we have that really odd sign in verse 12. Moses says, who am I that I should be the rescuer? You know, I failed last time. I tried to rescue them, and they didn't accept me. God doesn't answer his question at all and says, I'll be with you. That's enough, Moses. And here's the sign that I am going to be with you, and I've sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. It's not a very encouraging sign, is it? The way you know that this is God's, that really is God's plan for your life, is that you'll achieve it at the end, and you'll look back and go, God did it. But that's how certain it is that God will act. From God's perspective, when he promises to do something, it's absolutely certain. This is the sign you need, Moses. You're going to worship me here when you've done it. God repeats his promises from verse 16 onwards, and he displays his absolute power to act in the future by setting out some details. It's going to involve the elders. You're going to go to the elders of Israel. They're going to accept you. You're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to say, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let's take a three-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. And I know the king of Egypt isn't going to let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. He's a tyrant. So I'll stretch out my hand and I'll strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. And after that, he'll let you go. God knows the details of the future, and he says, I'm going to bring it about. And of course, if we were Israelites back then, we would still have preferred a faster rescue. Like, why go through this process with all these signs? Why not just jump to the end, God? God doesn't answer that here, but he does seem to suggest that the end of the story is going to be better than the mere rescue we might come up with. Verse 21, I'll make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards his people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you'll put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians. There's going to be a happy ending, which is not just escape, but riches. God gives them the wages for the centuries in which they were not paid. But for us now, God makes himself known by promising to rescue us and to meet all our needs and bring us to true blessing. And that's, in the New Testament, that's a sort of taste now. You get the Spirit now, and God promises to be with you, but final redemption awaits Jesus coming again. That is when indwelling sin will be cast out. That is when a broken world will be renewed. That is when wars will cease. That is when dead and dying bodies will be resurrected. Then we will see God face to face. And we will enjoy glorious goodness by the bucketful, day after day after day forever. Jesus promises that he is going to come back and do that. This is part of knowing Jesus. So live within God's story. God makes himself known by acting in the past, so we're called to live in his story. God makes himself known by promising in the future. Live within this story. Trust that what we see of God acting in the past is who he is today. Trust that he will keep his promises, and so live today as those who believe that the God who acted in the past is still acting today. As if the God who makes these promises in the future really will keep them. Everybody in the end is going to end up inside God's story. But they don't always get a good part. The Egyptians live within God's story. They thought they were the superpower, and the Israelites were sort of subparts of their story. It turns out the God of the universe has the big story. And the Egyptians, by refusing to acknowledge God, have a bad part in the story. They don't join the glorious and good reality of being part of God's people. But you and I, with our struggles and our weaknesses and our histories and our hopes, can be enfolded into God's glorious grand story. He invites us to. He wants us to. He has made himself known so that we will willingly enter the story with God as the author and the hero. Because the story with God as the author and the hero is the one that has the guaranteed happy ending. Only God can put the things right that have gone wrong with this world and wrong with our lives. Only God can sort out the mess that we find ourselves in. And if we say no to God, he is going to sort out the mess, but we won't be included in the sorting out bit. He invites us through Jesus, be part of my story, be part of my people. Share in the happy ending that Jesus is bringing. Let's take a few moments to pause to think about what God has been speaking to us this morning, and then I'll pray. Lord Jesus, mighty angel of the Lord, we gaze on your revelation in the burning bush. We wonder at your holiness and your grace, your transcendent majesty, and your humble engagement with ordinary people in human history. Then we lift our eyes to see you coming in the flesh to your earthly ministry, where your grace and truth shone out and the glory of your Father was made known to humanity. We praise and worship you, Lord Jesus, that these things were written for us so that we might know you by your history. But here and now we long for our own encounter with you. Draw our hearts from the pleasures and pressures of life towards you, and graciously by your Spirit make yourself known in our hearts. Refresh us, Lord, for we are thirsty for our Creator's life and love. Humble us on your holy ground and remold us to walk more closely with you. We long to know you more. And if that time is not yet, then still, help us to gaze on your past actions and trust your certain promises for the future, and live today and every day within your great story. Amen.